The spreading flame, the book of Acts. And tonight we take Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. Do turn to it in the scriptures, if you would. The Acts of the Apostles. And we're calling tonight's study, Waiting for the Promise. Acts 1, 1 to 11. We read it earlier. Let me content myself for the moment with just reading verse 8, Christ's words. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Leslie Weatherhead told a story once, some time back, of how the Archbishop of Canterbury sent out an invitation to all his clergy in the area to come and spend a quiet day in the country to consider their problems. One clergyman wrote back and said, Your Grace, in my village we do not need a quiet day. We need an earthquake. And it was a good way of putting it. In some situations where death has taken over, we need to be woken up a bit. And sometimes a whole country has gone to sleep and is dormant and needs something. This was the great need in the first century AD. Acts is just about the most important book ever written. It explains in very simple narrative form how a bunch of 11 demoralized Jews came to be the apparent backbone of a movement that was to witness the greatest empire, the collapse of the greatest empire that the world had ever seen, replace an established Greek and heathen thought form that dominated everything, and finally was to become the biggest world faith of all. And this on the wings of a message that spoke of a slow death that took place on a Roman cross on an emotional weekend in Jerusalem. This was a movement about which the complaint was made on its entry into Europe for the first time. These are men who have turned the world upside down, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, without the book of Acts, we would have had no obvious bridge between the gospel accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the letters of the New Testament, written to encourage the different churches that had been born in those early, wonderful days of apostolic preaching. We would have wondered, how did the transformation take place? What happened to cause these churches to come into being that needed all this instruction? Where did they come from? So this modest, self-effacing physician and scholar of Greek background, Luke, has written his way into the affections of millions of Christian believers all around the world. We love Luke. We love him because he's modest. Many of us love him because he's a Gentile. We love him because he's self-effacing, because he's meticulous and careful, because he has a view for the person who is the outcast, the needy, the obviously needy person, the person in the gutter. Luke has a view for such a person. No, he'd never met Christ in person, but he journeyed, investigated, researched patiently until he got at the facts that underlay Christianity's world-changing message. The greatest story ever known was taking place all around him, and it was up to Luke to get it straight for us. It was the facts he was after, so we learn from the opening paragraph both of Luke's Gospel and this second great production in the Acts, both addressed to an eminent and sophisticated Gentile acquaintance, Theophilus. So flip back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, and I read, there, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. It's somewhat similar to the beginning of Acts, where we were reading earlier this evening, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke's work is based on the evidence of eyewitnesses. He's followed the reports closely, he says. Then in these two great volumes, he presents what he calls an orderly account, so that the reader can know what he calls the truth of what really had taken place. Anybody who wants to discredit the recorded facts of the New Testament has got Luke to settle with. The Bishop of Durham is one of a number of writers who dismiss in many ways the factual reporting of the Gospel writers. It is apparently taken for granted, writes the Bishop of Durham, that writers of the New Testament must have supposed that they were giving what we call accurate and historical reports when they preached, recollected, and wrote down the stories about Jesus. This is quite clearly a simple mistake. He goes on to apply modern critical principles to biblical stories and to find differing layers of historicity, myth, legend, and sheer embroidery is in no way to call in question either the total good faith and credibility of the writers or the validity and authenticity of their witness. But surely it is. It is to call in question their authenticity. If a writer like Luke says at the beginning that he proposes to write down in an orderly way the facts from first-hand eyewitnesses, so that the reader will know the truth of what actually took place, to dismiss certain reports as myth, legend, or sheer embroidery is to tell the writer that he is a fraud. I always remember Pastor Paul Magruss' words spoken here in All Souls a few months ago. Do you suppose, he said, that under communist pressures in Romania, having been prepared to die for the truth in the Bible, once we were given freedom, we were likely to deny such truths merely on the word of some liberal scholars in the West? He said, we're still prepared to die for them. No, when the Scottish archaeologist Sir William Ramsay first approached the writings of Luke, he was prejudiced against them. I began, he says, of the book of Acts, with a mind unfavorable to it. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. It is rare to find a narrative so simple and so little forced as that of Acts. So Sir William's book on St. Paul the Traveller is now one of the basic documents that we love to go to read about those early times. So we look at the book of Acts over these next Sunday evenings, and even our passage here, chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, demonstrates the achievement of the book in that it provides us with a wonderful, a vital bridge in our understanding. In the first place, it gives us a bridge between Christ's completed work and his continuing ministry. Maybe the title, The Acts of the Apostles, though it's a popular one, it's not a bad one, is a little misleading all the same. It might be assumed from that title that Christ finished his work. He said on the cross, it is finished, it is done, his work was completed. Well, it might be assumed that therefore, having completed his work, it was then left for the church to be called upon to continue it. That isn't really the accurate picture. The key word in verse 1 here is began. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now here is the second book, which is simply a continuation of the first. It's a continuation of Christ's activity, Christ's ministry and leadership. True, after Christ has taken up at the ascension, verse 2, he commissioned his apostles to be the foundation people of the new church. But remember, he had said, I will be with you. It was he who was working in them and through them, no longer from his earthly vantage point, but from his glorified and heavenly. And so in Acts 17 verse 7, that was the complaint from Christianity's critics, that here was a claim that, quote, there is another king, Jesus. Not there was another king. There is another king. That's what they were saying. So how different is the leader of this movement from all other leaders who have ever existed, who when they died, that was the end of their work. It was finished. It was completed. Not so with Christ. Christ is alive. We're witnesses to that ourselves. Many different countries and cultures represented here. And he continues to work in a way that we other leaders, well, couldn't possibly do. And no other leader could ever have done. Of course, the influence of painters, poets, thinkers, they will often say that the influence from those people lives on after they've died, may even increase. As Bishop Stephen Neal has said, like the spreading ripples in a pond. They've contributed their own pebbles to the waters of civilization. But Shakespeare, says Stephen Neal, has written no new plays since his death. He has cast no fresh pebbles into the pool of human life. The Christian contention is that Jesus of Nazareth has continued to all the centuries since the days of his human life to trouble the pool of human life. So consequently, energy continues to radiate from every true expression of the Christian faith. You and I are part of it, right now, if we're believers at all, witnessing to the eyewitness, pivotal gospel events surrounding Christ's saving work, as verse 3 says. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. I like the phrase, many proofs, but I like it better in the authorized King James Version, infallible proofs, or as the New International Version puts it, convincing proofs. The word for proofs there, which I've looked up, is one used by ancient Greek writers on rhetoric when they wanted to speak, in olden days, of a proof that carried certainty of conviction, as contrasted with those that were only probable or circumstantial. Aristotle of old has used the word to mean convincing, decisive proof. So Luke uses that word here. He's talked with some of those eyewitnesses. He's investigated. He's done his research. And to him, the case is watertight. So had it sunk in, the Christ who rose from death presented himself to his friends over a period of 40 days following the resurrection, is still in person himself working today in his world. Working today in his church. Working today in you. It's Acts that helps us to see the bridge between Christ's completed work on earth and his continuing ministry in heaven. Secondly, let's recognize that Acts provides us with another bridge. It's the bridge between Christ's promised Spirit and the fulfillment at Pentecost. Look at verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, with the disciples, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, we must wait until chapter 2 of Acts before we come to the day of fulfillment at Pentecost, which we will meditate on later. But reflect for a moment. See, just as chapter 3 of Genesis is about the most important chapter in the Bible, because if we didn't have chapter 3, we'd wonder what on earth had happened between chapter 2 and 4. Chapter 2 with the innocence of Eden, you know, everything perfect. Chapter 4, murder, Cain and Abel, confusion, punishment. And if we hadn't got chapter 3 of Genesis, we would have said, what happened? It's a very important chapter. So I suppose really with chapter 2 of Acts. Acts provides, in fact the whole of Acts provides, the bridge between the promised Spirit and the fulfillment of that promise. Of course he was promised way back in the Old Testament, in Joel chapter 2 and in other prophecies, and of course in the New Testament, Mark chapter 1 verse 8 and elsewhere, where John the Baptist was the baptizer in water, but the Christ was to be the one who would baptize his people with the coming Holy Spirit. The Spirit's baptism being, of course, the inner reality of which water baptism is the visual outward symbol and sign. Up to Pentecost? Any reference to this baptism with the Spirit? In fact, any reference to the initiating work of the Spirit was, of course, in the future. Once we get past Pentecost, it's very interesting. We find no general command anywhere for believers in Christ to undergo these initiating experiences of the Holy Spirit. New birth in the Spirit, baptism in the Spirit, it's all happened. Sealed in the Spirit, it's all happened in the past. From Pentecost onward, as every individual believer steps into the life with Christ. That, of course, is the Christian life, life in the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit as a repeatable experience, but the baptism of the Spirit, new birth by the Spirit, sealing of the Spirit, it's an initiation. It's a one-off, never to be repeated. So Acts gives us not only the bridge between Christ's completed work and his continuing ministry, but the bridge between Christ's promised Spirit and the fulfillment. We'll develop that more over our studies over the next few Sundays. You know, the bond that believers experience, one with the other, is common all over the world. I don't know if you've been into other countries at all, other cultures, and you met people who also believe in Jesus Christ. When you meet them, it's not quite an electric current passing between you as you shake hands, but there's a recognition. You know it. And it's the Spirit of Christ who is indwelling the two of us as we meet that provides that bond. It's a remarkable phenomenon, and if you haven't been abroad or visited some other culture, one day no doubt you will. When you do it, you'll find that even though you don't speak their language, once you're aware that this person is a believer in Jesus Christ, there'll be a bond. Sometimes you're aware of that bond even before they've said that they're a believer in Christ. It's the Spirit who does that. The Acts provides us with a bridge in that way. It provides a bridge in a third way. It gives us the bridge between Christ's impotent church and its evident power. Think about that for just a moment. Look at verses 6 to 8. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Marvelous opening question. There they are together. This impotent church, they were a funny bunch. Had all this teaching from Jesus and still the penny hadn't really dropped. They'd had 40 days with him, on and off, in little bits when he would teach them about the kingdom. It says so. Speaking of the kingdom of God, end of verse 3. And now in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? As John Calvin says, there are as many errors in this question as words. To restore the kingdom to Israel. They were on some sort of nationalistic trip still. Hadn't got the hang of it at all, what the kingdom was about. Thought it was still a political kingdom. those 40 days, were they wasted? When in Matthew chapter 13, Christ tells parable after parable after parable about the nature of the kingdom. Many parables follow one after the other. Then in verse 51 of Matthew 13, he says, do you understand all this? And they say, yes. But they haven't. Hadn't got it at all. But then we get it wrong too. Even in our supposedly enlightened Christian era, we can get it wrong too, this business of the kingdom. If we have a flimsy view of God's kingdom, if we've got a distorted view of what it's meant to be, well then, we shall find that things start to go wrong in our actions, in our priorities. If we've lost touch with the center of the kingdom, which is the preaching of the cross, which is the only valid power that there is in Christian witness, then we will lose power. And people who lose power in the Christian life start to look around for some other source of power. And those other sources of power will always be human-centered. Might be social action. Or it might be big churches. You know, we must build the biggest church we can. Or magnetic personalities. Or evangelical saber-rattling, or flag-waving, you know. Emphasis on miracles to the exclusion of the cross. Promises of healing. Those things can be very wonderful, of course, when healing takes place. That's a very wonderful thing. It's not a strategy of the kingdom. Christ teaches us about the gift of the Spirit. And he tells them about this source of power that's going to come into their lives. Yet it's the realm of the Spirit that God's kingdom is dealing with. It's not materialistic things, it's not political things, it's not an emphasis upon the supernatural. It's the way of witness, it's the way of love, it's the way of peace, it's the way of gentleness. Boldness, yes, but with gentleness. And what happened? These early believers were indomitable. Nothing was going to get them down. They would be persecuted, but then they'd start to come back again and go on quietly preaching with grace. They'd be told to stop. Then they'd ask God to give them boldness to keep on preaching. And here it is, as an exercise in ever-widening circles. There it is in verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, hated Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. It's universal. It's international. You are part of it. We are part of it tonight. Part of an unstoppable force. It's going to go on. It's the last thing that there will be. The kingdom of God. The witness that he has raised up for himself in all the world. So we look really at Acts only in this initial sketchy sense, as a bridge between Christ's completed work and his continuing ministry, Christ's promised Spirit and the fulfillment in power, and then Christ's impotent church as it was at the beginning, and its evident power as the story proceeds. And fourthly, here in Acts, is the bridge between Christ's final farewell and his expected return. Verses 9 to 11. When he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So it's the bridge here between Christ's final farewell and his expected return. We see that here also in Acts, and we are indebted to it. So Acts begins with the infant church, poised for action. It ends at the very end of the book, with churches established in many different places, with Paul having lost his freedom. An open-ended result. We don't know how it ends. It just ends, it just chops off. As though to indicate the story is still going on. And you and I are part of it. The language here in this passage of chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, is the language of finality. It's the language of a goodbye. He's not just giving instruction by the way, as he did on that first Easter Sunday when he was with the pair on the way to Emmaus, only to reappear later that same evening to the whole company of them. At other points in his raised body, he would appear by the seashore, having that breakfast with them. Then he would withdraw himself again. So he was coming and going during those 40 days. Now what is taking place is a slow, visible removal. At least it read rather like that. All the language is the language of a goodbye. So when the liberal teachers get around and start talking, I think sometimes rather cheaply, about our Lord, thinking, you know, are they really thinking in terms, they will ask, of a literal astronaut in this post-Copernican era? Why talk like that? It's a cheap way to talk. It isn't a helpful way to talk. Here is Luke writing it down for us as carefully as he can after eyewitness accounts have been given to him. And what does he say? Look at it again, would you? It's all eyewitness, you see. When he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. As John Stott says in his commentary, five times the word look, visible, looking, is there. They were there, they saw it. So no reappearance in their minds was going to be likely, as there might have been after the Emmaus Road meeting. This was final. This was goodbye. Like those passenger steamers of old, when they used to have the streamers attached from the passenger steamer to the people on the quay. You'd buy a little streamer and it would unfold gradually as the ship pulled away from the quay. And so the person on the ship and the person they were saying goodbye to, each holding one end of a streamer, and it would get longer and longer. Then they would stretch it while the steamer pulled further away, just to prolong that moment of agony. That's what they were doing. And then finally it would snap. That was it. That's what they used to do. They would torture themselves a bit. It's a little bit like this here. He's given them careful instruction. And then, goodbye. It's goodbye, and yet, he'll be back. The world has not seen its last of Jesus Christ. As a Baptist preacher once put it, such an ascension, after such a life, cannot be the end of him. Of course he's coming back. Has it sunk in yet? You're going to see him again. Has it sunk in yet that he's pledged, yes, it was goodbye, but I am with you to the end of the age. He is with us by his Spirit. His pledged presence is with us. And then his pledged return visibly at the end. So said the messengers in white, there's no need to go on gazing at that point of disappearance. You often do, you know, when something's disappeared slowly from your sight, you go on mesmerized, you're still looking. That's what they were doing, looking. And then the messengers in white come and say, no need to do that. Go back. Go back, get ready. Pentecost is on its way. And he'll be back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Again, as John Stott in his wonderful commentary says, not like a reversal of a film. It's not like that. But there's certain elements there. He will be coming back bodily, visibly, in a moment. Then there are other elements, of course, we learn from other parts of the scripture. The wideness is not just the locality he'll be coming back to. Every eye will see him as the lightning flashes from one side to the other. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Every eye will see him when he comes back. We're grateful, perhaps. We would have been struggling without it. What does it do? It provides us with a bridge between Christ's completed work and his continuing ministry, Christ's promised spirit and the fulfillment in power, Christ's impotent church and its evident developing power, and between Christ's final farewell and his expected return. It's going to happen. It's coming. Meanwhile, the church is spreading steadily all over the world. An unstoppable force? I think we have to say in the light of Scripture it is. But marked by great moments of opposition, difficulty, that will never be absent. So although we sang Rejoice, Rejoice moments ago, and I'm happy to sing that song, you know, march, we're going to march in. That is an element where we can say that. On the whole, it's not the pattern of the kingdom, though. The pattern of the kingdom is that against great opposition, steadily Christ's cause advances through faithful witnesses. And you're one of them. And maybe my last little story is this, that I learnt recently that on the day when Czechoslovakia changed direction from communist rule, November the 27th, 1989, there in the capital was a small Methodist church, hard-pressed over many, many years. It hadn't even been permitted ever to hang a sign outside saying that it was a church. Nobody knew it was a church. No advertising was permitted, no posters. On that very day, November the 27th, the members of the church blessed them, put a poster outside the church. First time they'd had a poster out there for decades. And the poster on November the 27th simply and movingly read, "The Lamb wins." That's the pattern of the kingdom. Opposition, difficulty, challenge, setbacks, casualties, but the Lamb's cause advancing all the time. The biggest family on earth, and you're part of it if you're a believer. And that's a responsibility for us all. Let's pray. We commit, O Lord, our studies in Acts to you. Help us to make good use of this opportunity, and help us to learn of the roots we come from, and to put them into practice, these lessons, for your name's sake. Amen.